Psalm 119, and we'll begin our reading with verse 57. Psalm 119, verse 57. And as we read these eight verses, keep in mind this outline. The psalmist first begins with his relation to God. He describes his relation to God. You are my portion. And then that causes him to reflect upon his relation with himself. Verse 59, I thought about my ways. And that causes him to reflect upon his relation with others. First, the wicked, verse 61, and then the righteous, verse 63. And so those will be our three headings. His relation to God, himself, and others. Verse 57. You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight, I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. He first describes his relation to God, verses 57 to 58, himself, 59 and 60, and then others, 61 to 63. Notice first his relation to God. Verse 57, you are my portion, O Lord. Now this is rich old covenant imagery. By portion is meant one's inheritance. It's the portion allotted, in this case, the 12 tribes of Israel. God promised that as he brought the 12 tribes into the promised land, he would give each of them a portion of the land as their inheritance. And yet, we find that out of those 12, one of those tribes would get no portion of the land of Canaan for their inheritance, because God himself would be their unique portion. And that, of course, was the tribe of Levi. For example, we read in Numbers 18:20, you, that is speaking of the Levites, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. So God chose a nation, the nation of Israel, and then he chose one tribe within that nation, the tribe of Levi, to be in a special sense, a unique sense, his own portion. We read elsewhere in the Pentateuch that God himself viewed the whole nation of Israel as his portion or his inheritance. And yet here David says that he chose God as his portion or his inheritance. And so there's a sense in which as New Covenant Christians, we're all Levites. The New Testament speaks of us as spiritual priests. And thus we have our inheritance with God. He is our inheritance. He is our portion. Now, I think this primarily or fundamentally means that we have no one or anything above him. Perhaps we can just bring it down more specifically. Christ is our portion. Christ is our inheritance. That is, we have no one or no thing more important to us than him. He is our chief portion. Now, if you look back, for example, to Psalm 73, I think David, or Asaph there, sheds light on what is here meant by portion. Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. Okay? And so Asaph is saying, there's no one in heaven, there's no one on earth that I value more than you. Now notice verse 26. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. David is saying that God is his portion, his eternal portion, his foremost, his chief portion. He hasn't anybody in heaven or earth that can rival him. And this is what David says. David says, you are my portion, O Lord. And as New Testament Christians, we can say, as David did, but with greater clarity, by that he means Christ himself. Christ is our portion. Now, because Christ is our portion, that leads to, according to Psalm 119, two related things. There's an obligation and there's a privilege for everybody who takes Christ as their portion. Notice first the obligation. Again, verse 57. You are my portion, O Lord. I have said, here's his obligation, in light of the fact that he has chosen Christ as his portion, I have said that I would keep your words. In other words, David understood that when you take God as your portion, you also take his word as your rule. Or perhaps we can put it like this. For us to have Christ as a priest to save us, we also take him as a prophet to teach us and a king to rule us. Christ cannot be divided. To have Christ is to have Christ in all of his offices as a priest, prophet, and king. Perhaps I can put it this way. Nobody can truly have Christ as their portion without also having his word as their final authority. Or else, maybe I can put it this way. No one can have Christ as Savior without also having him as Lord. Sometimes people like to divide Christ and take a third Christ or a half a Christ or three quarters of a Christ. But a half, a quarter, or three quarters of a Christ is no Christ. Christ will not save anyone who doesn't also bow to him as Lord. David said he chose God as his portion. He's more important to me than anything and anyone else. More important to me than family, than treasure, than health, anything. Everything takes a very second, a distant second place in light of Christ. And this is what Christ meant when he said, unless you hate your father and your mother, you cannot be my disciples. In other words, those very things that you love most, and rightly so in this world, have to be so second, so far behind me, it's as if you hate them. It's as if the distance between number one and two is the distance between love and hate. Brother, in other words, it means you take him as your portion. You take him as your master. Jesus said the same thing, if you remember, in John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, that is, if anyone takes me as their portion, he will keep my words. If anyone loves me, he will keep my words. You are my portion, O Lord. I have said, I have committed that I would keep your words. But notice, this is a willing commitment on the part of the psalmist. I have said. It's really the idea of a vow. David is saying, I've taken him knowingly that I have to pledge allegiance to him as my Lord. I publicly vow, I have said, I will keep your words. Now, what words of Jesus do we keep? Well, all of them. We keep his gospel that says, believe upon him and trust not or lean not upon the flesh. We believe everything that his word says about creation, about the fall, about salvation, about eternity. And we believe and we keep his commandments. What his law teaches us is right and good. Spurgeon said, David took God to be his prince as well as portion. Or, to put it the way I put it, his Savior and his Lord. And then there's a privilege in verse 58. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your word. In other words, brethren, those who get Christ as their portion not only have his word to obey, to believe and obey, but they have everything. They have all of the grace necessary to live right for him in this wicked world. They have all of the grace and the strength and the encouragement they need in him. That's exactly what it means in verse 58. In other words, when you get Christ, you get the whole Christ. Yes, prophet, priest, and king. But you get also a Christ full of grace. The word translated favor in verse 58 is literally face. I entreated, I sought your face with my whole heart. What does it mean to entreat or to seek God's face? It means his gracious, merciful, covenantal, loving presence. May God cause his face to shine upon you is the benediction we typically use at the end of our meeting from number 6. May God cause his grace and his mercy and the felt realization of his love to rest upon you. This is what David is looking for. Why? Because he has the privilege, when a man takes Christ to be his, of not only obeying him, but finding grace in him. Remember what I said already, that God himself says that his people is his portion. And so when we take him for our portion, it's really in response to the fact that he already has us as his portion. Or perhaps I can put it like this. From eternity, he chose us as his portion, and thus in time we choose him as our portion. And in essence, what he says is, when you have me, you have everything you need to live for me. And that's why he says, I entreated your favor, that is your help, your grace, your gracious, merciful presence with my whole heart. It's almost like David is saying, my heart is empty and I need grace to fill it. My heart is empty. I need mercy to fill it. And so I came with my whole heart, not a half a heart. Not far from our house, there by the park, there's a fresh spring of water. And every time we drive by it, there's always a half a dozen people out there filling up large containers of fresh water. We've never drank the water, but we've only lived there 14 years. Here, after 30 years or so, we're going to venture out and taste it and see what the buzz is about. But these people, the water has to be good because they bring 6, 7, 8, 10, and not just the little 2 liters. They bring these humongous, several gallon size containers. Because there's a whole lot of water there. Apparently, it runs all the time. Literally, it just runs. There's a lot of water. wherever the source is. But can I suggest to you that it pales in comparison to the grace that comes from Christ? From His grace we all receive, and that's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And if the water is good, don't come with a glass or a coffee cup or a 2-liter. Bring those big 15, 20, 30 gallon barrels, man. And fill it up. And that's what David says. I entreated you not with a part of my heart, but with my whole heart. And here's what he wanted to specifically fill it up with. Be merciful to me according to the promise of your word. He had a promise, and he was coming to have that promise fulfilled, in that God would fill his heart with mercy. And so we first of all find David's relation to God. It's a very beautiful couple verses, isn't it? You are my portion, and because God was David's portion, there was that obligation and that wonderful, blessed privilege in verse 58. That brings me, secondly, to his relation to himself. Verse 59, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. Having thought about his relation to God, he now reflects upon himself in light of the obligation in verse 57 and the privilege in verse 58. And I want to suggest that verses 59 and 60 can best, and his relation to himself can best be described by three words. There's first of all, remembrance. I thought about my ways. There's repentance and turn my feet to your testimonies. And there's obedience. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. He thought, turned, and obeyed. He thought, turned, and obeyed. Brethren, that's fundamental Christianity. That's what you have to do to become a Christian, right? You have to think about your sins. You have to know your sins. And you have to know there's salvation for you from your sin in Christ. And then you have to turn from trusting in yourself, turn from your own merit, your own righteousness, and turn to Christ, and then obey that first commandment. Really, is the only commandment that the sinner has to obey, and that is believe. He has to believe. And then he obeys the commandments out of love. Well, that pattern... Doth that pattern think, or let's use the other words that I'm using here, the bigger words. Remembrance, repentance, and obedience. Those are not only the way in which you become a Christian, you think, you turn, you believe, or obey the gospel, but it's also how you become a holy Christian. You think about your ways. This is what David is doing as a Christian. You think about your ways, there's remembrance. You repent or you turn from your evil ways to God's testimonies. And then you obey His commandments. So first of all, there's remembrance. He thought about how he was doing in every area of life. Look at what he says. I thought about my ways. Now, I want to make a point of this before we're over tonight, but notice he foremostly was concerned with his ways, not his neighbors. I thought about my ways, and not just one of them, but all of them. I thought about my ways. That is, he examined each area of his life with the bright light of God's holy word. He took the law or the commandments like a flashlight or a floodlight, and he went into every area of his life. You know, I think that especially our generation, this generation, falls prey of being always taken up with something. You have your phones, your iPods and iPads and all the other gadgets. And then there's all the other things that you can be doing. And so what happens is, at least potentially, we have very little time alone with ourselves where we reflect or think upon our ways. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you spent 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 minutes with nothing but an open Bible thinking about your ways? What I typically do is this. I just sit there and think, and sometimes I may even write out on a piece of paper all the categories of my life, okay? All of the responsibilities in relation to me as a Christian. So I have my personal piety and devotions. Husband, how am I doing in relation to my wife? Father, how am I doing in relation with my children? Pastor, how am I doing in relation to my pastoral ministries? Neighbor, how am I doing with regards to son, how am I doing with regards to my mother and whatever? And all of those areas. And then I'll just have to write in there all of the particular ways in which, the most dominant ways in which I'm falling short. It's a rather humble exercise. But brethren, I assure you, it's essential to healthy, holy Christian living. I thought about my ways. I thought about my ways. How am I doing in every area of my life? All right? There's remembrance. But remembrance left alone, if there isn't repentance and obedience, will only lead us to discouragement and despair. Right? If you took all those areas of your life, Christian, and you were honest with yourself, how are you doing as a Christian, as a father, as a husband, as a pastor, as an employee or employer, as a whatever? So you have to identify the places and the areas where you're doing good, but in particular, the places or the areas where you're not doing so good. Okay? So you have to, first of all, identify the problem. It's basic, right? If you go to the doctors, they have to figure out what's wrong with you before they can help you. You have to take assessment of yourself honestly before God. Self-examination according to the Word. But then notice, and he didn't stop there, and turned my feet to your testimonies. Brethren, that's repentance. At the heart of repentance is turning. So the idea is he sees himself walking or living, acting, thinking in ways that are wrong. And he acknowledges it. That's step one. Step two is he repents from it. He turns from it. He turns his feet, that is his thinking and his living, away from sinful paths, foolish paths, to the narrow path of God's testimonies or his holy word. He thought about his ways and then he aligned his feet to God's ways. And this implies, first of all, as he considers the wrong things in his life or the wrong ways in his life, he's remorseful for it. He has a godly sorrow, and he feels in his heart something of the danger of continuing in that way. Now, brethren, it may not be a humongous sin. It may not be whatever in terms of a gross sin. But nevertheless, remember, gross sin started as little sins. Just looking at little things. Just letting your mind and your heart wander in fields that are unlawful to you. And before you know it, you're looking up something. And then before you know it, it starts with little things, brethren. So you have to feel the danger of the little things. And then you have to see the beauty of the path, the beauty and the benefits of the path of holiness. So you have to see the dangers and the filthiness and the emptiness of unholiness. And then you have to see the beauty and the benefits and the joys and the gladness that's known and experienced by those who walk on the narrow road of God's commandments. So notice, I thought about my ways and I turned my feet to your testimonies, but it doesn't stop there even. It's not just thinking about our sins and exposing them to ourselves. And it's not merely hating them and turning from them and seeing the glories and the beauties of purity and holiness. But thirdly, verse 60, it's obeying those commandments. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. I think most of us, if we were to be honest tonight, brethren, most of us present here know, at least in part, probably no small part, what they're doing wrong. And you have to think about it to feel it. That's called repentance. That you get it in here, and you feel the ugliness of it, and the filthiness of it, and the danger of it. And I think most of us know what we need to do in terms of its opposite, but we don't do it. We delay, we think about it. It's kind of like that person who's always going to diet, or they're always going to exercise. I did that for 2 years. Oh, we're going to exercise, we're going to diet. I know what I have to do. I know what I ought to do. I even know the joys of doing it. It makes me feel good. And yet I don't do it for various reasons. And so we have to, one, reflect upon our ways, two, repent from them, and three, obey the word. Let me illustrate it this way. I tried to think of a sin that I could publicly use as an example, and I never got back to thinking of it. So I have to come up with one. Okay, here's one. For maybe 3 or 4 months during this summer, when I got up, now this is just my experience. I'm not saying that you have to do this. Ever since I've been a Christian, since 94, I always spent 1 hour in devotions in the mornings. This is the way I've done it. I get up, I read my Bible, I meditate, I pray, and I read a good Puritan. Well, for about almost through that whole summer section, for whatever reason, I truncated that and basically just did enough to feel like I did enough. And I'm not saying that you have to do that. I'm not saying you have to have an hour every morning in devotion time. But nevertheless, I knew that I was doing wrong and I felt the effects of it. Because instead of spending that time doing the things I know I should do that would benefit me, I spent it doing other things, not naughty things, but just things that were wasteful. I just played around, watched the news, did things that were just took too long of time to do that for me. And I knew it, and I felt it, and I felt guilty over it. And I know what I needed to do, but I didn't want to do it. And it wasn't until just really a few months, maybe a month or 6-7 weeks ago, that I had to buckle down and practically do some things that I didn't want to do that would enable me not only to reflect upon my sins, turn from my sins, but also make haste to comply with the commandments of God. And Christian, you know, you could fill in the blank probably a half a dozen times rather easily with regards to your own sins. The problem isn't that we don't know what to do. The problem is, for various reasons, we don't do it. Listen to what James says. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Here's the problem, guys. We come and we hear the word and we come and we hear the word and we come and we hear the word, but we never do it. And then we go home and say, well, the word isn't working. There's something wrong with the word. There's something wrong with the church. There's something wrong with the preacher. Well, it could be there's something wrong with the preacher, and it could be something's wrong with the church. There's nothing wrong with the word. What's probably true is there's something wrong with the hearer. You see, when James says to be doers and not mere hearers, this is what he means. When you hear the word preached, apply it to your heart right then. Don't apply it to your neighbor. Don't just argue with the preaching or perfect the outline. But open up your soul and expose it to the arrows of the word. And then you go home and you do what? You take that word and you meditatively examine yourself. And then you repent from your sins. And then you obey the word. Brother, that's what... If you're not doing that, then there's no wonder you're not making progress. Because you're only hearing and not doing the word. Let me say something to you who isn't a Christian tonight. You've come to church many times and you've heard the word. And yet here you are, unconverted. And you say, well, God has to bring it in power. That's true. God has to bring it in power. But you know what? How that's manifested is like this. You get serious with regards to the word. That's the evidence of God coming in power. And then you come and you don't just hear it, but you do it. You apply it to your heart, the gospel. You believe it. And then out of love, the law in obedience. But it's true of all of us, brethren. Me too. We hear a lot and we do very little, as a general rule. And in some sense, that's the way it is. But it doesn't have to be. At least it shouldn't be to that extent. Just take this text. This is your text, Christian, right here. Verse 59 and 60. Remembrance, repentance, and obedience. There it is. I could write a book and title it Three Steps to Holy Happy Living. We can sell it at the Christian bookstore right alongside How to Have Your Best Life Now. Maybe we'll all be rich. Or not. His relation to others. So David, he thinks first of his relation to God and then his relation to himself and then to others. First the wicked, verse 61. In other words, what David is saying here is when you take God to be your portion, or let me put it this way, when you take Christ to be your portion, you also take his enemies to be your enemies. Remember what Jesus has been teaching his disciples in John 15, 16, and 17. Because the world hated him, they will hate you. But he not only reflects upon the fact that in taking God to be his portion, he takes his enemies to be his enemies. But verse 63, he also takes his people to be his people. I am a companion of all who fear you. Listen, this is something that we're going to talk about this Sunday. Because this Sunday we're going to see how Jesus talks about, or how Jesus prays to the Father to keep his people from the evil one. And we're going to see that means Satan. And we're going to see that that means not to be wounded by Satan, but to receive a death shot or death blow from Satan. No Christian will receive a death blow from Satan. And the reason is because God keeps them. But we're going to see one way in which God keeps them is He gives them brethren who function under God's blessing as keepers. We are all each other, one another's keepers. And this is, I think, what David is saying. I'm a companion. Look, because I have you to be my God, and I love your word as the result, and I endure the reproach from your enemies because of it, I also love the fellowship that I have with other God-fearers. Those, look, who keep your precepts, just like me, says David. And then he just ends in verse 64 with perhaps one of the most beautiful verses in the whole psalm. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. It's as if he compares it all. He filters it all together. He's my portion. His commandments are mine. His grace is mine. His enemies are mine. His people are mine. And he just steps back and says, the whole earth is full of his mercy. And then he ends with a final plea. Teach me, O God, your statutes. Well, let's close with some lessons very quickly. One, native man refuses to make God his primary portion because he finds nothing appealing or attractive in God, and he's already chosen this world as his portion. And if we had time, we could go to Psalm 17:14, where the wicked are described as those who have their portion in this life. That's their portion, this life, this world, the things of this world. Native man refuses to make God. Native man refuses to have Christ as his portion because he finds nothing attractive in Christ, because he's blind to Christ's beauty. And his eyes are stuck on, or he's deceived in thinking that the world is beautiful. That the things of the world, the riches, the fame, and the pleasures of the world are lasting. And yet, brethren, they're not. Secondly, after making God your portion, Christian, we must first focus upon our own sins and be assured that we're walking in holiness ourselves. I thought about my ways. And I've already said that we are to be concerned, or we'll see more fully this Sunday, we are to be concerned with each other. We are to be concerned with each other's ways. But we're to be concerned foremostly with our own ways. And anybody who's not being concerned with their own ways, but is fixated on everybody else's ways, is a hypocrite. Think about your own ways. And then think about, that's how David puts it, right? He puts it, God, himself, and others. He thinks about God. That makes him think about himself. And then that makes him concerned with others. That's the order. And then finally, those who make God their portion highly treasure his word, his grace, and his people. Everybody who takes God to be their portion, verse 57, takes all of the remaining verses along with it. His commandments, his grace, his enemies, his people. And then perhaps verse 64, I think, possibly anticipates the new earth. The earth, this earth, I totally understand that. It's talking about this earth with all of its wickedness and all of its evil. In one very beautiful sense, it's full of God's mercy. It's full of God's glory. And yet, brethren, what is this in comparison to the new heavens and earth wherein righteousness shall dwell? Everybody who by grace takes Christ to be their portion will have everything that follows, and in the end will have heaven with him in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a very beautiful portion of Psalm 119, wherein David describes his threefold relationships.
with God himself and others. Well,
at this point, we want to say